Alrighty, so our first reading will come from Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Just give everyone a moment to quickly just find that. Alright. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And our second reading is going to come from Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it when they lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into the new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'"
Thanks, Jordan, for not just reading the passage, but helping to act it out for the kids as well. Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Church Modbury. It's wonderful to be with you this morning on Australia Day. And there's a tension, isn't there, that Australia Day brings. For many, January 26 is a day of celebration. We live in a country with great richness and great opportunities made possible by Western settlement. all those years ago. But for many others, it's a day of sadness. We grieve the cost to Indigenous peoples and their culture. And we feel the tension, don't we, of those two ways of understanding today. It's that challenge of holding them together. In chapter 2 of Mark's gospel account of Jesus' life, we're confronted with the tension between two ways of understanding and approaching life that simply cannot be held together. One that Jesus came to bring and one that Jesus came to tear apart. You might have noticed four times in that passage that Jordan just read for us, we heard the religious leaders of that day question why Jesus is doing what he's doing. First, they just question him in their heads. Then they question him behind his back. And finally, it's right to his face. And each time, Jesus responds by declaring to them his own authority. Authority to forgive sins, authority to call sinners, and authority to break traditions. So firstly, authority to forgive sins. As we go through Mark's gospel over these coming weeks and months, we're asking the question, who is this man? Who is this man? Jesus' identity is being revealed chapter by chapter. So last week we heard that he came with power over sickness and evil. We hear of people flocking from everywhere to him to be healed. But then he tells us that the big purpose that I've come for is actually to preach God's word, to build God's kingdom, to call people into it. And we pick things up in chapter 2, verse 1, with Jesus in the town of Capernaum. Now, I'm not sure how good your eyesight is there, but Capernaum is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. On that map, just near the top there, there's a few other towns and regions that will feature as well in Mark's gospel. And we're told that Jesus comes to a house, and there are so many people that come to gather to see him in that house that there's no room. So what does Jesus do? He preaches the word to them. That's the reason he tells us that he came. And we're told of a paralyzed man who's brought to see Jesus. He's carried in there by four other men. We saw it brilliantly reenacted before our eyes just earlier. And they can't get into the crowded house, so they dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down, which is unfortunate for the owner of the house, but it's good for the paralyzed man because Jesus is going to heal him, right? That's the natural thing that we'd expect to happen. But what happens next impacts both the way that we see people, and that includes ourselves, but also the way that we see Jesus as well. What do you think is the biggest problem that this paralyzed man is facing as he gets brought to Jesus? I reckon pretty much everyone in that house would have thought that his biggest problem is the fact that he's paralyzed. Now, I want to be sensitive here that there would be many, many people with even severe disabilities who would push back on that and would say, actually, my disability isn't my biggest problem. It's not the thing that defines me. But as we read it here, for this man who's living in a society with no wheelchairs, no NDIS, none of the progress that our society has made in this space, the instinctive assumption is that this is a big problem for him. And so verse 5, Jesus says to the man, "Son, your disability is healed." Doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, do you find that a bit anticlimactic? Well, see, Jesus knows the biggest problem that this man faces, it's not his paralysis. It's his sin. In fact, the biggest problem that any of us face is our sin. Sin is a rebellion against God that all of humanity shares in. It goes deep into our hearts. It impacts every part of our lives. We were made to find our meaning, our hope, and our joy in living for God, living God's way. But instead, we live our own way. And there are serious consequences for that. Sin poisons our hearts, our lives, our relationships, our world. And even worse, it leaves us as God's enemies. It leaves us under his judgment. And so sin is an infinitely worse problem than anything else that we could face. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the biggest problem that we face in the world today, it's not COVID, it's not the Middle East, it's not climate change? Do you believe that everyone you walk past in the shops today, everyone in the cars driving past you on the road on the way home, that everyone will answer to God one day? Sin is everybody's biggest problem. And when we know that, it changes the way we look at people. But what does Jesus say to this man? He says to him, your sins are forgiven. And as we heard, the religious leaders, they hear this and they're furious. They think to themselves, verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they've got a point, right? See, sin at its heart is against God. So the psalm that Jordan read for us earlier, Psalm 51, King David, who writes the psalm, he says to God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So sin is ultimately against God, and so only God can forgive it. You know, if someone here hurts the person sitting next to you, I can't just walk up, I can't just come along and say, oh, it's all right, you're forgiven, that's okay. It wouldn't make sense, would it? I'm not the wounded party. I have no right to forgive in that situation. So who is Jesus to tell someone that their sins are forgiven when it's God who's been sinned against? Well, he's a man with the full authority of God. Jesus, he knows what they're thinking. He says to them, verse 9, which is easier, to tell this man he's forgiven or to tell him to get up and walk? Now, of course, it's easier to tell someone their sins are forgiven, right? Like there's absolutely no way to prove that wrong. There's no app you can get on your phone to show you that your level of sin's forgiven. Like, there's no way to misprove that. But telling him to walk, well, it's pretty obvious if you've achieved that or not. But, Jesus says, verse 10, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he tells the man to get up and walk. And to the crowd's amazement, the man gets up and he walks. Son of Man here is another little piece in the puzzle of Jesus' identity. So it comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and it's about a king who's given authority and power, who's worshipped by people of all nations, and whose kingdom will never end. And Jesus is saying, this is me. I am this Son of Man. I have authority to forgive sins. And this incredible power that Jesus has to bring physical healing is proof of an even greater power that he has to bring spiritual healing. It might be easy to simply tell someone that their sins are forgiven, but it wasn't easy to achieve. As we'll see as we go further through Mark's gospel, it's going to cost Jesus his life, laying down his perfect life so that our sins can be forgiven. You might be wondering, why do we read of Jesus healing lots and lots and lots of people, but he specifically tells this paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven? Well, we see there in verse 5 that Jesus says this when he sees their faith. So presumably that's the faith of the paralyzed man and the friends who carry him. So Jesus, he knows the unspoken questions in the hearts of the religious leaders who are watching him. And he also knows the heart of this man in front of him. And what he sees is faith. A recognition, perhaps, that Jesus is more than just a miracle worker, but God's promised king. So Jesus has authority to forgive sins and authority to call sinners. Perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that a man with authority to forgive sins would be spending quite a bit of time with sinful people, but the way that it takes place in the following verses is quite shocking. So Jesus meets a tax collector called Levi. He calls Levi to follow him. Then he goes and has lunch at his house. Now, back then, tax collectors were despised. They were Jewish people who not only collected tax from their fellow Jews to pay to the Roman Empire, but they got rich by extorting even more money from them. So tax collectors, in other words, were traitors. They were disqualified as witnesses in court. They were a disgrace to their families. People felt the same way about them that we might feel about pedophiles and terrorists in our society today. This is who Jesus was hanging out with. The religious leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who are watching this, they're horrified. First, Jesus is hanging out with lower class fishermen, and now he's eating with tax collectors. How low can he go? They'd be wondering. We've seen a few news stories in recent times about prominent leaders who have been photographed socializing with unsavory kinds of people, the PR disaster and the scandal that it brings when you're seen with the wrong crowd. Why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's a fair question for someone to ask in that culture. How does Jesus respond? We'll have a look at verse 17. Jesus says to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What sort of a doctor would just refuse to see sick people and would only treat healthy people? It'd be highly unprofitable for a start. It'd be going against the Hippocratic Oath as well, I would have thought. And Jesus says, "I've come to forgive sins. So here I am with sinful people. I haven't come for people who think they're good enough already. I've come for the people who know that they're not good enough." The most important difference between the religious leaders here and the dinner party of sinners, it wasn't that the religious leaders were better people. The most important difference was the sinners knew that they weren't good people. They knew that they needed forgiving. And so they'd come to the man who could make that happen. And there's both a comfort and a challenge here for us as we read it. The comfort is when we're tempted to think, "I don't deserve God to love and accept me. What I've done, who I am, I don't deserve it. I'm too far gone." The whole point is that no one deserves God to love and accept us. And yet Jesus has shown us not just his authority to forgive sins, but his delight in calling sinners to follow him and to be saved. He accepts the worst of the worst when they turn to him. What a comfort. The challenge for us is when we're tempted to think, "They don't deserve God to love and accept them." And I wonder, are there people who deep down you think shouldn't receive God's mercy? That might be people who have hurt you. Might be people who have committed really horrific acts of evil. This is the scandal of the gospel message right here, that's anyone can turn to Jesus and come into God's kingdom with their sins forgiven. because Jesus has authority to call even the worst of sinners. And as we see next, he has authority to break traditions. The chapter finishes with a couple of slightly heated interactions. In both cases, people are questioning why Jesus and his disciples aren't following the religious customs of that day. So verse 18, there are some people, we don't know who they are, but some people ask Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Everyone else is doing it, why don't they fast? And then in verse 23, the Pharisees ask him, why are your disciples breaking the law? They're picking grain on the Sabbath day. And in both these cases, the disciples aren't breaking the law itself, which God gave to his people in the Old Testament to show them how to live. These are man-made additions to the law. Fasting was only required once a year under God's law. It would often be done more often than that by personal choice. But the Jewish leaders had turned it into a kind of a regular expectation. And similarly, the Sabbath was given by God as a day of resting and reflecting on his provision. But the Jewish leaders had put together all these stringent requirements on exactly what people could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day, like picking grain, for example. Can you see that with both the Sabbath and the fasting, what they've done here is they've taken something good and they've turned it into a burden. Because for the Pharisees and for the teachers of the law, this was their system for life. We'll take God's law and we'll go above and beyond it. We'll expand it with our own rules and we'll follow it to the millimeter, and then God will have to be happy with us. So how does Jesus respond to this? Well, regarding the Sabbath, he reminds him of something that King David did 1,000 years earlier. We read about it in the book of 1 Samuel. Eating the consecrated bread that only the priests were supposed to, which is surely more serious than just picking a few bits of grain. And he uses it to show the point that he then makes in verse 27, that the Sabbath day was made for people, not the other way around. It was meant to be a day of rest, not a day of legalistic burden. And Jesus, the Son of Man, with all of his authority, far more authority even than King David, is the Lord of all things, including the Sabbath. So he says to them, don't tell me what I can do on my own day. And it's Jesus' response to the fasting question that highlights the tension that's at play here. He uses a couple of illustrations that are a bit dated today, but we can make sense of them. So verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, Jesus says. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. Both of these illustrations are making the same point, that there's something old, the man-made rules and the religious framework that the Pharisees and the teachers are operating with. And then there's something new, which is this kingdom that Jesus is bringing, where he calls not the smug do-gooders who are ticking all the boxes, but repentant sinners. And the old and the new, they don't go together, Jesus is saying. The new cloth is going to shrink and it's going to tear away at the old garment. The new wine, it's going to expand and it's going to burst out of the rigid old wineskins. God's kingdom, where sinners are saved by grace, is going to tear at the legalistic religion of that day. It's going to put Jesus in a conflict with the religious leaders, which will ultimately lead him to the cross. So the new is incompatible with the old. The old can't accommodate the new. What Jesus brings can't simply just be bolted onto our existing beliefs and our existing lifestyle. And that's relevant whether or not you're here this morning as someone who follows Jesus. All of us, left to our own devices, we'll have our own systems in place. We'll have our own framework for how we live life. For the teachers and the Pharisees here, it was over obeying the law so that they could be right with God. For us, it's going to include how we spend our time and money, how we use our words, what it is that we want out of life and how it is that we get that, how we justify ourselves. And like the teachers and the Pharisees, there'll be a tension between this life system of ours and the kingdom that Jesus calls us into. If you're here this morning just exploring who Jesus is and what Christians believe, it's so great that you're here. Really glad that you're here as we explore the life of Jesus through Mark's Gospel. I hope you continue with us over the coming weeks. But let me warn you. Let me warn you that if you take Jesus seriously, he's going to challenge your framework. He'll pull away at it. There'll be a tension. See, Jesus doesn't enter into our kingdom. Jesus calls us into his kingdom. For those of us here who already do trust Jesus, the application is actually pretty similar for us as well. Our family went away on a road trip holiday a couple of weeks ago, and everyone knows when you pack the car for a holiday, what you do is you pack all the bulky, rigid things first, the suitcases, all the things that kind of just take up their own space. And the last thing that you pack in the boot is the blankets, the sheets, everything that you can just cram into whatever gaps you've got left. And it can be easy to treat Jesus a bit like that as well, to give him whatever space is left in our lives once all the important things are in place. Do you find that Jesus just fits nicely into your system? He just fits nicely into your way of thinking, your way of living, how you spend your money, how you treat people who you don't like, how you think about particular social issues. Does Jesus always seem to agree with you? Or does he challenge you? Does he cause tension? Can you think of times when Jesus has torn away at your view of the world or your lifestyle, when he's demanded change? I hope so. Being part of Jesus' kingdom is going to cause us tension as we're slowly forced to dismantle our own kingdom. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because it means that we never have to wonder if we've done enough for God to be happy with us. We never have to wonder if we've done enough to be saved. Because we know that it's not about us saving ourselves. It's not about us justifying ourselves. Because we know that Jesus has come with all of God's authority to forgive sins and to call repentant sinners into a new kingdom, a kingdom that's going to be far greater and far longer lasting than ours ever could be. We're going to respond to that wonderful news in a moment by singing a song called Grace Awaiting Me. It's just a wonderful song about the assurance that the gospel brings us in Jesus. Our year 7 to 10s would normally head out for a youth discussion around this time, but same as last week, it's very hot today, so for humane purposes, we'll just get the youth and leaders to stay in this week. Let me pray as we finish. Father God, thank you that Jesus has come with authority to forgive sins and to call sinners. Thank you that there is no one who is too far gone for Jesus to save. We ask that you'd help us to see the seriousness of sin, but also the authority and the love of Jesus to free us from the power of sin. and help us to recognize that tension between our human ways of thinking and speaking and living and the ways of the kingdom that Jesus calls us to be part of. And we ask that we would be people who live for your kingdom and not our own. Amen.